There's a concept I wanted to put before you this morning. Are you familiar with the idea of nose blindness? Nose blindness. It's a scientifically referred to term, believe it or not, known as olfactory fatigue. Nose blindness is a phenomenon where your sense of smell becomes unable to detect certain scents. Sometimes it's a long-term thing, but more often than not, it's a temporary thing that occurs due to overexposure to a particular smell. So you work in a bakery and you become unable to smell freshly baked bread, or you work in some sort of plant and you can't smell the chemical. It becomes particularly relevant, though, when we deal with our own homes and offices, does it not? Have you ever, I'm just going to put it out there, okay? I have nobody in mind. Any relationship to people living or dead is entirely coincidental. Have you ever walked into somebody's house and found yourself wondering, what is that smell? Or maybe more relevant, have you ever gone on vacation and come back home and found yourself wondering, what is that smell? Last summer, Jenna and I went on vacation for a few days, and I came back home, and I remember walking in through the garage and going, huh, is that what my house smells like? Now, before I get a whole bunch of criticism, I am not criticizing Jenna. Our house does not smell bad. That's not what I'm saying. But it was kind of like I didn't know our house had that smell. I had become nose blind to the environment in which I live. See, normally when something smells, it's easy to identify, and we quickly identify it in a new environment or in somebody else's home, but there's a danger in becoming nose blind to the smells that we live with all the time, to the smells in our own home. Now, that's all well and good, right? But what in the world would that have to do with Mark chapter 7. I'm just going to come right out and say it. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, is about the legalism of the Pharisees. It's about Christ's criticism and his confrontation of the Pharisees' tendency toward extra prescriptions and extra commands being added to God's law. And I'm aware, because it happened to me as I was reading this week, that as we read through this story here this morning, as we study it, there is a tendency in both your heart and my heart to stand beside Jesus in the story and lament the regrettable attitudes and actions of those Pharisees, those other people in the church. There's a tendency to be thinking of somebody else in the church, some other church that you grew up in, some other environment where you know you see legalism. Don't do that this morning. Don't do that this morning. Because we can be so guilty of spiritual nose blindness. We can be so busy pointing out the Pharisaism and legalism in other people, in other churches, in other places, that we miss the smell that we live with every day. That we miss the legalistic tendency in each and every one of our hearts that seeks to justify ourselves and add prescriptions to God's law. So as I read through Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, don't be asking who else might this be talking about, but be pleading with the Spirit that he would reveal where this is present in your heart this morning. Read with me Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, If a man tells his father and his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you handed down. And many such things you do. Let's pray. Father, we have already sung of and read about the preciousness of your word. It is an incredible gift to us. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. We would not know you apart from your revealed word. We would not know how you intend for us to live apart from your revealed word. And yet, I confess that in my own heart, it is so easy to think we need something more, to think we need something different, to go beyond your word. And so I pray that as we study this text this morning, that you would reveal to us the condition of our own hearts, that you would help us to root out where we might be legalistic in our own tendencies and where we might be moving away or beyond your word. I pray that you would use this time for the sake of the individuals that are here and also for the sake of this church and do it for your glory. Amen. Well, again and again, the focus of Mark, our focus on studying Mark, is that we would all come face to face with Jesus, with who Mark believed Jesus to be. And in some ways, we're coming back to kind of the major storyline. As so far in Mark, what Mark has done is establish Christ's authority as the Son of God, as the saving Messiah of the world. And he's called us to repentance and faith in Christ. Again and again, he is writing as an evangelist, trying to convince people that Christ is who he said he is, and it's worth placing your life and your trust in him. Then, over the course of the last chapter, he began laying out what it means to follow Christ, the cost and the call of following after Jesus, and what it may cost us in this life. Now, in some ways, he picks back up kind of the trajectory of the story again here at the beginning of chapter 7, and he begins by offending the Pharisees. In this morning's text, we see Christ's total repudiation of the religious system and the legalism of the Pharisees of his day. And as I mentioned already, I want to warn us this morning not to be looking in terms of who else could be a Pharisee here, but be asking the question, where am I subscribing to these same ideas in my own heart and in my own life? My prayer for our time this morning is that we would learn to identify and to confront the legalistic tendencies present in each and every one of our own hearts. Because ultimately, legalism nullifies repentance and faith. Legalism undermines the gospel that we preach. And in order to do that, we'll look at this morning's text and Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. We're going to look at what I would call the legalist habit first. What is the habit of the legalist in verses 1 through 5? From there, we'll look at the legalist heart in verses 6 through 8 before wrapping up with the legalist hermeneutic in verses 9 through 13. Now, don't worry about that word. I'll explain it, but don't get ahead of me. First, the legalist's habit. Mark introduces this story by raising the topic of this uncleanness that the Pharisees are judging Jesus for. Look back at verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Okay, so the Pharisees come to Jesus and they gather with them the scribes, the leading religious biblical scholars of the day, and they come to Jesus, and they see Jesus with these 12 bumbling band of misfits that were fishermen and tax collectors and all sorts of people, and they say, why aren't these disciples washing their hands before they eat? Why are they eating with defiled, unwashed hands? Now, this is not a repudiation of washing your hands before you eat. To all the kids out there, if you're anything like my kids, your parents telling you to wash your hands before you eat is perfectly fine. That's not what it's play here. The real issue at play in this situation is a question of clean and unclean. It's the question of being ceremonially clean before the Lord. It's an Old Testament concept. We'll talk about that more here in just a moment. But it's worth noting that Mark presumes we understand the context of what's going on here. And we understand what he's already written in his letter. So when he raises the issue of the Pharisees, he assumes that we've read chapter 3, verse 6. Do you recall what took place in chapter 3, verse 6? Turn to the left in your Bibles, back to chapter 3 of Gospel of Mark. As he's leading in this confrontation with the Pharisees, he knows that we've already read this verse. Recall that in this episode in Mark chapter 3, Jesus has offended the Sabbath regulations of the Pharisees. And at the end of that altercation of healing a man with a withered hand, we read, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees are not coming here with a legitimate question. They are coming to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus' popularity. They hated Jesus' wisdom. They hated Jesus' teaching. They hated his holiness. And so they're trying to trap him here. And they see what they think is an opening here in Jesus' defenses, and they go for it. They go after this question of clean or uncleanness. Now, why was that such a big deal? Why did that matter so much to the Jews of the day? This is a good example of what I've said repeatedly through our study, that Mark is writing to a Gentile Roman audience. And so, because he knows he's not writing to Jews, and he knows that they won't understand the context, he adds an editorial note about the tradition of the Jews. Look at verses 3 and 4. He writes, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." I love that addition. They wash their dining couches as well. Here's what Mark's trying to help us understand. He's trying to help us understand the tradition of unclean laws that every Jew of the day would have presumed. He's trying to help us see what was going on in this cultural moment. Now, this idea of clean and unclean is not something that the Pharisees came up with. This is an Old Testament concept. This is something that was given in the Old Testament to the Jews to help them distinguish themselves from the surrounding nations. So there's various activities as you read through the Torah or the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where you'll read defiled or unclean. You'll read a number of different activities that could make one ceremonially unclean. Let me give you some examples. Number one, touching a dead body. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 13, we read that touching a dead body could make someone unclean, and they had to remain outside of the camp until they were clean again and come to worship God. Number two, discharges of blood or bodily fluids. We read about that in Leviticus 15, verse 25, that section of Leviticus that we all jump over because it's really awkward to read about. Now, why do I mention those two things? Well, it kind of seems like those are relevant. Remember back in chapter 5, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He touches the woman who had a blood discharge. He touches the daughter who had died, and in either situation does he become unclean. We talked about that. If you need to review, go back and listen to that message this afternoon. But there were various activities in the Old Testament that could make someone ceremonially unclean. Now, these were not about hygiene. They were not about cleanliness. It was not so much about germs and the things that we think about as so much as a picture that God was painting for his people. It wasn't that long ago that I was riding in the car with some of my kids, and I had them listening through the Bible, and we got to Leviticus, and so I've got my kids listening through Leviticus. And somewhere in the back seat, I get, "Dad, Dad, Dad." Okay, pause the Bible. I go, "Why are they always talking about people being dirty?" And I'm sitting here processing in my head, they're in Leviticus, what in the world? And it strikes me, the question was unclean. They're dealing with this question of clean and unclean, and my kids are going, "What in the world is going on?" This is this Old Testament concept. It's not about being dirty. It's not about taking a bath. It's about being this idea of sin permeating our culture, sin permeating our world, this disease of sin that is present since Genesis 3, and God is giving his people a prime example of the pervasiveness of sin. So they have these clean and unclean regulations to show the pervasiveness of sin and to display how Israel is to be different from the other nations around them. It's to set them off and say, this is how pervasive sin is. And so the Pharisees don't come up with this idea. However, by the time we get to Jesus' day, generation after generation of rabbis had taken this clear biblical law and they had added a whole series of traditions surrounding that law. They had included a number of different traditions. You read about this in the Mishnah, if you're familiar. And their desire was to, quote, put a fence around the law. So the law is here, and because as human beings, we're going to have a tendency to cross over the line, they're going to build a fence outside of that. So for instance, if you are maybe in an example in Genesis chapter 3, and God has told Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, The human tendency is to then say, don't even touch it lest you die. Remember Eve's response to the serpent saying, we're not supposed to go near the tree. Well, that's not actually what God said, is it? Instead, they said, we're going to put this extra buffer around it so we don't get close to it. And that's exactly what the rabbis were doing. Let me give you some common examples of what the rabbis would teach on this subject. Taking the Old Testament command of the Sabbath, the rabbis would take that and they would say, you should not look in a mirror on the Sabbath. And the reason you were not to look into a mirror on the Sabbath is you might notice as you were looking in the mirror that you've gotten one additional gray hair. Now, I know that some of us at this point where we're starting to see those. And because the Jews were vain, just like we are vain, they were afraid that if you saw that gray hair, you might just pluck that gray hair out so that nobody would notice it. And by doing so, you would violate the Sabbath because you're working on the Sabbath. So no looking in mirrors on the Sabbath. They prevented people from wearing false teeth on the Sabbath. Get this. Because of the fear that if the false teeth were to fall out of your mouth and land on the ground, you might be tempted to pick them up and put them back in, and that would be working on the Sabbath. So I guess people just didn't eat on the Sabbath. They had a number of ceremonial washings and different policies and different things that they were to do when they came back from the marketplace. That's what's at play in this story. Heaven forbid they would have touched a Gentile while they were in the marketplace. And so now they need to bathe their whole body when they get back to their house so that they're not unclean anymore. The rabbis had added all sorts of these different things. And by the time Jesus is coming on the scene, what had happened is the tradition of the rabbis had raised itself above what the law actually taught. And the rabbis were saying, you know what really matters? Following the human tradition, following what man has communicated, not what God has given us in the law. And I love hearing this story. Christ and his disciples, have very little regard for this. They totally ignore it. They're not overly concerned with the traditions of the rabbis. And so the Pharisees ask, what's going on? They approach Jesus. Look at verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? This is a fascinating question. And it's also an extremely revealing question. Not only is it not a genuine question on the part of the Pharisees, they have no intention of listening to Jesus. They've already decided they want to kill him. But did you note the subtle sleight of hand? Did you note what the Pharisees do in their question to lead the answer? They say that Jesus and his disciples are, quote, violating the tradition of the elders. They're aware that what Jesus is violating is the man-made commands, not the law of God. But in the end of the question, they say, but they eat with defiled hands. And so they co-opt the language of violating God's law and say, because you violated my law, you violated God's law. Do you see how subtle that is? They say, if you don't wash your hands before you eat, even though the law doesn't say that, you violated the law and you've made yourself defiled. Now, what's the problem? God's law didn't command that. They pull from an Old Testament text found in Exodus chapter 30, verse 19. You can look it up this afternoon. Where God commands the priests to wash their hands and wash their feet before they go to do work in the temple. And because they read that context, they then apply it to the current situation and say, everybody needs to wash. But God didn't command that. The Pharisees misappropriate the biblical commands in order to give their traditions more weight. They proof text in order to make their point. And this is the habit of legalism. This is the habit that is present in every single one of our hearts and is waiting to come to the surface at the wrong moment. Legalism adds tradition to God's law in order to claim superiority over other people. That we're the ones that have it all figured out. You're the ones that are defiled. Why? Because you've broken our tradition. It's almost as if the legalist claims that God should grade on a curve. Do you know what grading on a curve means? I know that those of you who are in college or in high school are probably familiar with this idea. Grading on a curve is the idea that a professor gives you a test, and maybe the highest person in the class gets a 60%, which is failing, just for the record. And they look at this and they say, okay, maybe the test was too hard. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that person that's got a 60%, and I'm going to give them a 100%, and I'm just going to scooch everybody up by 40 points. I'm going to solve this problem by just adjusting the scale, and so you grade on a curve. And so you don't actually have to pass the class, you just have to do better than your other classmates. Now, why does that sound familiar? Because that is the habit of the legalist. Say, it doesn't matter what God's holy standard is of 100%. What matters is that I just have to do a little better than everybody else around me, and then God will grade on a curve, and I'll get there. Legalism's tradition is to place human tradition above God's law in order to claim superiority over those that they view less spiritually minded. So if this might be present in our hearts, how do we guard against this tendency? How do we try and help ourselves not fall into this temptation? The first thing I think we have to do is we have to learn to differentiate our personal convictions from biblical commands. We have to learn to understand the Christian conscience. We have to learn to say, this is one thing, God's law is another thing. This is exactly what 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 are about. This idea that Christians have differently oriented consciences and they're going to disagree on some particular subjects. We talk a lot about the bullseye illustration here at Faith Bible Church, that there are gospel central issues and there are church practice issues that matter and uphold the gospel, and they're significant, but they're not about the gospel. And then there are third tier issues where we agree to disagree on them. Requires some understanding to say which are the issues that are really critical, which are the issues that are secondary, and which are the issues that we can debate and we can disagree on, but they're not worth breaking fellowship over. Second thing that I think we can do to guard against this tendency is to learn to cultivate a gospel humility. See, part of the issue of the Pharisees was they were convinced they could achieve God's righteous standard in their own work. They did not recognize the propensity of their own hearts towards sin. We must remember that there is no sin that we are not capable of committing. As you examine your own heart and your own depravity and the flesh that fights against the gospel and the Holy Spirit in your heart, we need to come to terms with the fact that in our own strength, we are no more capable of avoiding sin than anybody else. There is not a sin out there that we are not capable of committing. Don't qualify it. Don't minimize it. Don't make it sound as if it's something else. Sin is sin. We don't bring God's standard down to where we feel like we can get over the bar. Let's cultivate gospel humility. We must also remember that there is no sin that God's mercy is not capable of forgiving. If we realize that we don't pull the bar down to us, then we have to recognize that the only way we're going to get over the bar is if somebody else does it for us. We cultivate a gospel humility, which is an antidote to legalism, when we recognize Christ did it all. We don't add to what Christ has done. We don't do it in our own strength. We don't bring God's bar down to where we are. We say, Christ, you jump over the bar for me because I can't do it. And it fights against legalism because it fights against that tendency we have to pull God's standard down and say, God, I think I can get there on my own. You want to guard your heart against this tendency of legalism, learn to cultivate a gospel humility. Learn to cultivate a recognition of what Christ has done in your life. Few things will humble you as quickly as magnifying God's holiness and showing you the depravity of your own heart. We must guard our lives against the habit of legalism. But Mark doesn't stop there. He digs a little deeper because he's not convinced that that's enough for us today. And he looks at the situation, and he looks at Christ's response, and in Christ's response, we see the legalist's heart. Jesus, as he so well does, gets right to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 6. And he said to him, he being Jesus, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus says this sort of hypocrisy was prophesied. Isaiah saw it in his people at the time, and he knew it was going to come down in the future. Why? Because this sort of hypocrisy is present in all of our hearts. It's the common human experience to try and prop ourselves up and put others down, to justify ourselves in our own eyes. And so he tweaks Isaiah 29, verse 13, and says, Isaiah knew this was coming. Isaiah prophesied about this. Now, what did Isaiah specifically prophesy about? I love this quotation because I think it gets to the heart of the matter. There's at least two issues present in this text. First, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Isaiah saw an external honoring of God that was devoid of internal intimacy with God. He said, you're saying all the right things. You can talk about the Lord, and you can talk about maturity, and you can talk about holiness, but in your heart of hearts, there is no intimacy with God. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Do you ever feel that in your own heart? That you can come to church on Sunday morning and you can say the right things and you can convince your family and you can convince your friends and you can convince the church leaders that you're walking with the Lord, but in your own heart, you know there's no intimacy with Christ. Says, beware of this sort of external honor that has no legitimate heart intimacy with Christ. It is also beware an external worship of God with an internal disobedience. Look at the second half. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He says it's worthless to come in on a Sunday morning and to sing the songs and to praise God when your heart is intent on sin. When your heart wants to do its own thing, when your heart is more concerned about being better than those around you than worshiping the one true God, you can sing all the right songs. It doesn't account for much. This was Isaiah's observation. He was looking at the people of Israel, the people of Judah, as Babylon was about to come in and destroy them. He says, this is the real problem. You've got all the external practice. You've got all the external trappings, but your heart and your obedience internally is nowhere close to where it should be. It's about the heart. It's not about these externals. It's about what's going on in your heart. The heart of legalism is ultimately a worship issue. The people settle for external conformity because they lack internal intimacy with Christ. Heart of legalism is ultimately a worship issue. Here, Isaiah doesn't say you just fight the legalism. Instead, he says what you need is true intimacy with God. What you need is true worship of God. That's exactly how Christ takes and applies the principle. He takes this reality from Isaiah chapter 29, and he applies it to the current situation in verse 8, and he diagnoses the heart of the legalist. He says this, you leave commandment of God, and hold to the tradition of men. So ultimately, here's what's going on. Here is what is at play in your heart. You are presented with two options. God's law, which you know you can't achieve, or man's standard, which you're like, if I tweak it just right, I think I can get over that bar. He says, and you choose the commandment of men. When presented with the two options, you exchange God's command for human tradition. And this is the first of three critical accusations that Jesus is going to make about the Pharisees here, about the way they interpret God's word. It says, you are leaving the commandment of God. You are seeing what God has clearly commanded, and you are walking away from it because you're like, I have no desire for that. I don't want to worship that God. I don't want intimacy with that God. I'm going to make up my own thing, and I'm going to achieve that. As you leave God's word, the traditions men. Here's one of the hardest things to come to terms with from this text. The heart of legalism emphasizes external traditions to hide the lack of true worship and intimacy with Christ. It focuses on externals because when it's focusing on externals, it can fool itself and others. The heart of the legalist is like spiritual sleight of hand. Are you familiar with sleight of hand? This sort of street magic with cards and coins and things like that. And what the street magician does is they maximize the ability of somebody to distract you from one thing by doing something else. And so they know that your eye is hardwired to follow movement. And so they're doing something with this hand while they're stealing your wallet with this hand. They're distracting you with this hand while they're misplacing something. That's what the illusion is all about. It's a distraction. It's a look here, don't look here. It's exactly what's going on in the heart of the legalist. That's exactly what goes on in our own hearts, where we think we can distract the onlookers and no one will notice where our heart is actually at. And the most painful part of this reality is it's a spiritual sleight of hand that can convince even us. We get so focused on the externals over here that we miss that God's law speaks to the heart. It speaks to where our intimacy and our worship is with Christ in our hearts. So you can be here on a Sunday morning, you can raise your hands, you can be doing laps around the church in enthusiasm, and your heart cannot be worshiping. Or you could be standing here stoically, not moving a muscle, and your heart can be so exuberant, the worship is evident. His point is, it's not about the external, it's about what's going on in your heart. So how do we fight this kind of heart? How do we fight or battle against this legalistic heart that has a tendency to show itself in our lives? Well, if I may, if legalism is a compensation for a lack of worship and intimacy with Christ, then maybe, just maybe, the antidote for legalism is genuine worship and intimacy with Christ. Can I put out that idea as a concept? That the more we pursue a genuine, intimate relationship with Christ, the less likely we will be to fall for legalism. That the more we pursue genuine heart worship of Christ, the less likely we will be to pursue legalism. So how are you cultivating your intimacy with Christ? If you notice that there's this legalistic tendency to leave the commandment of God and to hold to the tradition of men, how are you pursuing your intimacy with Christ? How is your time with Christ in the Word? How is your time with Christ in prayer? How is your time with Jesus daily spent? If you would inoculate yourself against the tendency toward legalism, be in the Word, spend time with Christ, have an intimate relationship with Him, and these things become far more plain. Secondarily, how is your worship of God? And I don't mean, are you here every Sunday morning singing? That matters, don't get me wrong. But where is your heart at as you sing those words? Is there a genuine wonder and awe as you read Psalm 119 of saying, the heavens declare the glory of God? You can do all the external stuff. Where's your heart actually at? Is your worship of God growing? That will help prevent this sort of legalistic heart from creeping in to your walk with Christ. These antidotes of intimacy with God and worship of God function to prevent us from falling for our heart's own tendency toward legalism. How is your heart doing? We must guard our lives against this heart of legalism. It is a daily practice. And it involves again and again repenting of the way we've gone off track and rededicating ourselves to an intimacy and worship of Christ. Unfortunately, I must say that the Pharisees don't get it. And their corrupt habits and their corrupt hearts ultimately lead to a corruption of how they even read the Bible. Christ continues his monologue here. We see it indicated by, and he said to them again in verse 9. And here we see the legalist's hermeneutic. Now, I told you that I wasn't going to lose you here. Don't let me fall, or don't let yourself fall off the bandwagon when I use a big word like hermeneutics. Okay, I'm using that word, yes, because it's an H. Okay, but also because it's a word we should all know. This is the idea of studying. It's the tools to study God's word. It's the idea of a methodology for understanding and interpreting scripture correctly. It's simple rules that help us remember how to study God's word, how to interpret the Bible. And it's important here because for the legalists, as their heart and their habit draws them away from Christ, they begin to inappropriately read the Word of God. And that's a temptation for us today too. Jesus addresses their true violation with a principle in verse 9. He says, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. That is a scathing rebuke if I've ever heard one. Jesus addresses the most knowledgeable biblical scholars of his day, and he says, you have a fine way of rejecting God's commandments. Now, I realize this is a bit contentious, so don't misunderstand me. There are those that believe all forms of sarcasm are bad. If I may, I think Jesus is being sarcastic here. You have a fine way. He's not saying their methodology is actually good. He's clearly saying you guys are way off base. He's saying when it comes down to human tradition or the commandments of men, you choose human tradition every time. And I love how he escalates the language. Notice in verse 8, it was you leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. By the time we get to verse 9, he says you reject the commandments of God for the tradition of men. He escalates the language. And the principle is really clear. The Pharisees' legalism causes them to reject God's word outright. It's exactly the situation we were just talking about, a tradition of oral interpretation that said, what we say is actually more important than God's word. Now, how does this work? How do you come to the place where you believe that tradition is more important than the word of God? To explain and to prove his point, Christ shows us in an example of what they have done. He pulls from the law of Moses. Look at verse 10. This is the biblical command. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. He makes the command extremely clear. He quotes from Exodus, and he says, this is the command in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. This is found in Exodus 20, verse 12. We studied it last summer. This is the commandment, honor your father and mother. And there's a second portion, there's a punishment for not doing it, found in Exodus 21, 17. The punishment for reviling your father and mother is death. This was the command of Moses. He quotes this, and if I may, the presumption here is honor includes financial support. It's going to become clear as he moves through the example. God, through Moses in the Torah, commands financial care and honor of parents. That's the command. That's what he's quoting from in Exodus. Now, I know this isn't the point of the text. Okay, he's going somewhere, and this is an example, but if I may, in today's moment and culture of rabid individualism, may I just put out the idea that this is an important ethical command for us today too? Do you realize that there is way more in the Bible about how parents should be cared for by their children than about how parents should teach their children? There are explanations and there are exhortations about what parents should do for their kids, but there is a lot more that speaks about how kids should treat their parents. And here, he says that command includes financial support of parents, caring for parents in their old age. Just going to put that out there, because I think our culture has forgotten that, if I may. From there, Jesus moves on with his example, and in Sermon on the Mount-like fashion, and you'll be familiar with the language if you're familiar with Matthew 5 through 7, Christ then addresses what they say in contradiction to Moses. Look at verse 11. He says, but you say, okay, this is what God said through Moses, but you think you know better. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Think about how deceptive this tradition of man becomes here. God has made clear, honor your father and mother. Care for your father and mother. But the rabbis have found a loophole. They've found a way around the commandment of God. They've found a way to not obey the commandment of God. And it's found in this terminology of Corban. Now, he explains this. Corban is the idea of a gift. The term literally means a gift. Okay, so what they found is that if we tell people that they can give a gift to the temple, they can give a gift to God, then they can set aside that money, and they no longer have to worry about using that money to care for their parents. You see the advantage of this? You're a son or daughter, and your parents need financial care. You say, well, I'm just going to give my whole estate to God, and when I die, it's all going to be turned over to the temple, and so I can't use any of those resources to care for my parents. What are you going to do? You notice how deceptive this is? To say, I'm going to give it to God, and I'm going to use that to not obey God's command. I think they found this loophole, and the function is then there's no support left for their parents. They totally dishonor their parents, and they totally get around the clear command of God. They use their tradition to escape from the intent of God's actual law. You see how subtle that is? And they can claim they're worshiping and giving to God the whole time. I think Jesus indicates his stinging implication of this with the word thus. Look at verse 13. He says, thus, making void the word of God by your tradition you have handed down. Stinging implication here is when given the choice between their commands, their human tradition, and God's word, they choose human tradition, and in so doing, they gut the command of God of any value. Again, an escalation of terms from leaving the commandment of God to rejecting the commandment of God to voiding the commandment of God. Now, I realize that I'm going to risk using this illustration, and everyone under 20 is not going to understand what I mean. Do you know what a check is? Okay, a check, for those of you that have never seen one, is a little piece of paper in which you can write financial information on and give an amount, and it works like a credit card, except it's a piece of paper that you give to them and they have to go to the bank to cash. Okay? And it used to be, when you used checks, that if a check wasn't supposed to be cash, what would you write on the front of it? Void. And that means nobody could use that check to take money out of your account. He says, that's what you're doing to the law of the Lord. You're coming up with your own human traditions to get around, to sidestep the whole issue, and you're gutting the law of any value. See the theological gymnastics and biblical interpretation that has to take place here to get to that point? Tradition becomes more important than God's word, and God's word loses all value. Now, I feel the need that this is the right place to probably make a point of clarification. Because as we address this idea of tradition and legalism, what I have to note, because our 21st century is infatuated with novelty and newness, and if in doubt, we struggle in this area. This tradition or this legalism is man's commands are bad, not holiness is bad. Okay? It's must be clarified that what he is not arguing for is licentious living, that now that you've punched your card to heaven, you can live however you want. We would have to throw our entire New Testaments out if we led to that conclusion. What he is saying is holiness is good, but moral man taking over is bad. We should pursue holiness where the Bible's been clear. The second thing that I need to note is that tradition itself is not inherently evil either. Again, we love novelty, we love newness, we love something to be neat or innovative, and we lose the fact that there is extreme value in tradition if captured correctly. He's not saying don't develop any traditions, he's saying don't elevate man's traditions over God's law. Human tradition becomes problematic when it goes beyond Scripture, when it seeks to prevent a fence or to put up a fence around the actual law of God, to go beyond what Scripture is commanding. Tradition becomes problematic when it makes our personal convictions universal. That's what, again, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 are all about. Because I've decided to do this in my walk, everybody has to do it. If there's not a clear biblical command, you're pressing that beyond what it should be. Tradition becomes problematic when it promotes pride and sectarianism. When it promotes us thinking, I'm better because I follow this stricter set of rules. Exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of here. So it's not a repudiation of all human tradition, it's repudiation of human tradition that supersedes God's word. And I love the way Jesus ends this. Look at the end of verse 13. And many such things you do. Mic drop. And there's no response they can give because they know precisely it was written down that they were doing these things. The point is that human traditions, when they exceed God's law, make God's law void. It's a way of skirting the issue, of getting around this. And this is the insidiousness of legalism. This is the pervasiveness of legalism. This hermeneutic, or way to read the Bible, of legalism makes God's word secondary to human tradition in order to avoid having to live up to God's standard. It allows us to skirt around the issue by saying, my rules are more important than God's rules are. And we interpret the whole Bible through our lens of what's comfortable and convenient for me, rather than how might God's word be in conflict with the way I intuitively want to live in my sinful state. So again, we want to ask the question, how do we address this problem? Address the habit of legalism, we address the heart of legalism. How do we address this hermeneutic of legalism? I'm just going to give you a couple of brief principles on this. Ensure that the text of Scripture always supersedes your other paradigms. There is a tendency at times when we get behind a particular teacher, or when we get behind a particular book, or we like a particular systematic theology, to read our Bibles under the other words. To say, this is really what helps me interpret, and I'll read my Bible secondarily. This is the framework I want to apply, and I'll read my Bible secondarily. And when our Bibles come in conflict with the system, we jettison the Bible. Make sure that we are not allowing another author, another authority to supersede Scripture in our lives. The other thing that I would encourage us to in this idea of a messed up way of interpreting Scripture is always remember to interpret the Bible in community. The Bible is meant to be interpreted among God's people. It's meant to be interpreted among multiple voices. If you're coming up with something in your biblical interpretation that's new or novel or never been thought of before, maybe you're the one that's wrong. So we read the Bible in small groups with our Bibles open. We converse with each other. And we ask questions and we contribute to conversations. And we read what dead guys from 500 years ago thought about it. Doesn't mean the tradition is right, but we interpret in community. If we are all capable of being blind to where we are blind, then the best way to prevent ourselves from being nose blind to what we've missed in Scripture is to interpret with other people, other believers. I think those things both help us prevent this error, this bad hermeneutic. We must guard our minds against this hermeneutic of legalism. A method of interpretation that makes what we want supersede what God has actually spoken in His Word. All that being said, in many ways, Jesus finishes this discord in verses 14 through 23. We'll address that next week as He speaks to where does the actual defilement and uncleanness come from. So in some ways, I feel like I'm leaving us on a cliffhanger because next week I'm going to resolve some of these questions. But for now, let's just deal with what we've seen. We've seen our own tendency of a legalistic habit. This creating of traditions in order to demean those around us and show ourselves to be better. We've seen the legalist heart of creating traditions to replace authentic worship and true intimacy with Christ. And we've seen the legalist hermeneutic of creating traditions in order to supersede God's word and avoid obedience. How is your heart doing? Have you sensed that there might be the presence of some legalism in your own heart? Stop worrying about the person sitting next to you. Don't worry about the church down the street. Is this present in your heart? Because the incredible benefit of the fact that we're reading this in a gospel is we know the trajectory that the book is going. It's going to the cross. Jesus is teaching this, going to the cross, knowing that there is this legalistic tendency in the in the heart of every single person, knowing that He's going to the cross to pay for it. That is the hope of the legalist, is it not? that though our hearts tend toward being just like the Pharisees, Christ came to pay the penalty, to hit the bar for us. Not to lower the bar so we can jump over it, but to give us his righteousness as he leapt over the bar for us. And so my prayer is, as we consider that incredible reality that those have placed their faith and trust in Christ, recognize our own tendency in our hearts and rely entirely upon Christ's sufficiency, that in our practical lives we would learn to battle legalism better. That we would identify this tendency in our heart and that we would confront this legalistic tendency. And we would fight against it. Because ultimately, legalism nullifies repentance and faith. There is no need for repentance because, hey, I can jump over the bar. And there's no need for faith because I can do it in my own strength. I don't have to trust in somebody else. And when we succumb to these sort of legalistic tendencies, we undermine our own confession of the gospel. We undermine our repentance and faith. We undermine what Mark is trying to convince us of throughout this whole book. We will never be able to live up to God's holiness. And we will never be able to drag God's holiness down to where we live. And neither is possible apart from the finished work of Christ. But praise God, through Christ, the legalistic heart has been defeated. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your word, for the way it doesn't pull punches, for Christ's example, and the way he addressed the Pharisees and the legalistic tendencies of the human heart. Father, I'm mostly thankful for the gospel, for Christ dying on our behalf, paying the penalty for our sin, and granting us free of charge his righteousness. Because I confess in my own heart, it is so easy to fall into these sort of practices, to become the inner legalist who judges everyone around me, because I think I can justify myself. So I pray for those that are here this morning, for those that don't know you, that you would open their eyes to their own inability to accomplish your standard in their own strength and point them to the work of Jesus Christ. And for those of us that do know you that are here this morning, that you would confront our selfishness, that you would confront our arrogance, that you would help us to see our need for your word, that we would be devoted to your word the way Psalm 19 calls us to, that we would never go beyond it. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity this morning. We pray that you were glorified in it, that you would use it in our lives as we go out this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.